Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. I'm going to time this by T-Mobile time. I think the clock on the wall back there is a few minutes fast. But we're going to go ahead and get started. This is Revelation chapter 20 today. Glad everybody's out and about on a nice warm summer July day. We've been teaching, I believe this is class number 8. Is that right? This is the 8th class. We're doing Revelation in 10 weeks. So we're in chapter 20 today. Next week will be chapters 21 and 22, the beginning of 22, basically the New Jerusalem. So you don't want to miss that. That's going to be great. And then the following week we'll sort of wrap it up and hopefully have some question and answer. So and again, you know, that's not going to be a chance to debate your favorite theory of how, you know, we could probably find more theories than we could name in 40 minutes on what Revelation is all about. What we're presenting is what we believe Revelation is all about, and we'll be glad to sort of help fill in the gaps of what we've taught in the last, what's going to be 10 weeks. So come for that, and hopefully that'll be a fun time. You know, we talked about having somebody with a roaming mic going around, and, yeah, ask questions, and you know, we'll see how that goes. But that's 2 weeks out. So this week is Revelation 20. Next week is the New Jerusalem 21 and 22, and then the following week is the Q&A and the wrap up. So this is class. Before we get started, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for taking care of the church and giving us your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to live the Christian life. Father, thank you for this chance to study Revelation. Be with me as I teach. Help us to understand what you wanted us to get out of this book. Help us to be encouraged and inspired to live the life that you call us to live. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, we're in Revelation chapter 20. Let's see if I can remember to do my slides, switch slides today. So basically, how we got here, this is the book is a revelation God gave to the Apostle John. And it included a message to 7 churches, basically about things that must happen soon. Okay, soon, as of the time it was revealed, which is around A.D. 95, 96. Right at the end of the reign of Domitian, maybe after his death, is when the church has actually received it. So it's what, and basically it's about persecution by the Roman church, by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had already been persecuting Christians, you know, even under Nero in the 60s, under Domitian in the 90s. But, you know, and then Domitian dies and people think, okay, hey, we're home free now. You know, we're not going to be persecuted anymore. And God's saying, no, not yet. There's more coming. And here's how you need to be ready for that. It's a call for patient endurance and faithfulness in the Christians. And it's a reminder of the blessings that will come to the faithful. To those who overcome. Those who overcome is a recurring theme. You find it almost every chapter about those who overcome. This is what would come. So we've seen some pretty interesting characters so far. We've seen the Son of Man, the Lamb, we've seen angels, we've seen martyrs, we've seen the dragon, we've seen 2 beasts, we've seen the prostitute, and who's also known as Babylon the Great. And we've talked about who we think those people are. The Son of Man, the Lamb, is quite obviously Jesus, right? Okay. The angels, I think they're angels. That's pretty much, you know, they're messengers from God. The martyrs, those are the Christians who are executed by Rome. Okay, dragon was Satan. The book tells us that literally. We don't have to figure that one out. And then the 2 beasts. There's the Roman Empire. You may at some point substitute that for a particular Roman emperor, but it's a different emperor from time to time. So the Roman Empire, and then the emperor worship. You know, we gave an illustration, we gave an example from historical documents of a guy named Pliny, who was a governor of one of the regions of the Roman Empire, sending a letter to Trajan, who was an emperor. I mean, I think there you have playing out those two roles. Pliny was the one who was getting people to worship the emperor. And so we have one of those beasts being the ones promoting emperor worship, and the other beast being Roman Empire, or the emperor. So that was the two beasts. And then we have the prostitute, the Babylon the Great. We saw the picture on the coin, right? The woman sitting on seven hills was who? Rome. Okay? And so that's the prostitute. And so those are sort of, all these characters we're seeing are symbolic, representing somebody real. Okay? We've seen some remarkable events, not just interesting characters, but some remarkable events. Okay? So we had the opening of a scroll with seven seals, you know, and a big deal about that. We saw seven trumpets and plagues that came out when the seven trumpets were sounded. We talked about seven bowls of wrath. Okay? Some pretty heady stuff there. And then we talked about what those things were. The opening of the scroll, basically those were warnings God was giving to the Roman Empire, basically, that God's going to intervene. You're not going to be able to continue to do this. Okay? And of course, then we have the seven trumpets with the plagues, more warnings to the Romans. But the Roman Empire didn't repent, okay, or isn't going to repent. This was prophesying the future from the point of AD 95. So after those plagues and the Roman Empire didn't repent, then we had the seven bowls of wrath. And there's no longer warnings, right? This was judgment. This was vengeance of God, the wrath of God taken out on the Roman Empire. Okay, so we're going to be seeing some more symbolism in chapter 20. That's where we are today. We're going to be talking about the binding of Satan. Okay, what would that be? We're going to be talking about 1,000 years when Satan's bound and saints are reigning with Christ. Okay, we're going to be talking about the final defeat of Satan. We're going to be talking about Judgment Day and death and Hades being destroyed. Okay, some pretty cool stuff, pretty important stuff, and all packed into one chapter. So today we're just doing one chapter. Okay. So starting in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay. Now, what's happened just immediately prior to this, in chapter 19, was that the beast had been thrown into the lake of fire. The beast is Roman Empire, right? So the Roman Empire has been terminated. There's no more Roman Empire. And then the next thing that happens is Satan is bound. So we're talking about here something that a time period or something that began the binding of Satan in about, you know, I don't know, 400 and something AD. Right? The beginning of the binding of Satan. That's the time when it happened. And he was bound for 1,000 years. So does that mean it ended in AD 1400 and something? No. You know, 1,000 years is not a literal number, right? Just like, you know, we talked about, there's been a number of different time periods mentioned, you know, 1260 days and, you know, times and half time, three and a half years. Those are symbolic of long periods of time or short periods of time. 1,000 years would be a long period of time. Okay. For a long period of time, Satan was going to be bound. Okay, and we're going to talk about that. Verse 3 goes on and says, He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So Satan was going to be bound for 1,000 years. And why was he going to be bound? To keep him from deceiving the nations. Okay, we're going to look at a few passages. Because what does that mean, deceiving the nations? Satan deceiving the nations. What had been going on? In Revelation 13, verse 14, it says, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, this is talking about the second beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was the Roman Empire, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So we have here, basically the beast being given, or the second beast being given power to do these signs to deceive people. Okay, so there's deception, this false prophet he's called in some places. Okay, so that's Revelation 13, 14. Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus predicted this. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." So Jesus told them this was going to happen. There was going to be, you know, some powers that were going to go out into, you know, to try to deceive people to follow someone other than God, okay? And of course, we have, as we've seen in secular history, irrefutable, agreed upon by everybody, that actually happened. You had Pliny torturing people and trying to get people to worship the emperor Trajan, and that was happening in other places. That was sort of what was going on in the Roman Empire at that time. So we have Matthew 24. In 2 Thessalonians, you may want to turn to this. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse, I'm going to start in verse 9. It says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." Okay. So God permitted this. He certainly, you know, all the persecution that was going on, he permitted it. And basically it had the effect of filtering basically the insincere Christians out of the church. Okay. To put it bluntly. So you would have to think about, you know, what am I going to do if it's me? You know, what am I going to do? So Paul had also predicted that there would be these kinds of things going on in the future. Okay, so that's basically you know, the binding of Satan. You know, what exactly was it when he was bound? He was restrained from doing the things that we just read about, right? From deceiving the nations, but from you know, these miraculous powers to deceive and to basically try to exterminate the church. Okay, he had this. He basically, after we read about earlier in Revelation, where Satan, you know, basically went out to make war against the church. And so to do that, he raised up the beast out of the sea. And he raised up another beast out of the land. And those two beasts would go out and try to destroy the church. And that's what happened. So what happened when Satan was bound was those kinds of things wouldn't happen. And that's the reason, that's the only reason that we don't have that kind of persecution today. Because Satan hasn't repented. Satan still, and we even find out we're going to talk about later on today in chapter 20, how Satan, when he's going to be released, he goes back to the same thing. He would do it right now if he wasn't bound. So that's the binding of Satan. Okay? So it's restraining his activity. Now, let me ask you, has he ever been restrained before? Do we have any indication that he's been restrained from doing things before? Let's look in, I've got the verse here, Job 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Okay? Satan was making accusations against Job. God was saying, okay, try it. Let's see how he responds. So God permitted Satan to take away everything Job owned. Okay? But he limited what he could do, didn't he? He says, you know, on the man himself do not lay a finger. All right? Chapter 2 of Job, he lets him go a little farther, but he still says you can't touch his life. He says, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." Okay. Again, you know, Satan had been making accusations, said, well, yeah, you take away his stuff, take away his family, and he's still faithful, but, you know, touch his own life, his body, you know, skin for skin. And God says, okay, you can try that. You can test him with that. But you must spare his life. Okay, so he was limited. He was bound. He was restrained. Okay. But that's not all. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 12:29. It says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So what's Jesus talking about there? Jesus came here to rob Satan's house, symbolically, and yet first he had to tie up Satan. He had to restrain Satan. Satan wouldn't have let that happen if he didn't restrain him. Satan would hold on to what was his. And so Jesus here talks about tying up the strong man first. Okay. All right, how about Colossians 2:15? Paul writing says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So again, we have the disarming of the powers and authorities, okay? Restraining what Satan could do, taking away his power. So God has done that. He did that when he sent Jesus. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13, starting in the second half, says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So Satan was restrained in what he was allowed to do to tempt people. Okay? But those restraints still at that time didn't stop him from trying to get people to worship the Roman emperor, right? He was doing everything. Basically, he was taking it to the very edge of what God permitted. Okay? And so that was where the line was. All right, Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So God has overpowered Satan before. Okay, we read that in Revelations 12, verse 9. This of course, was at the birth of Jesus, or at the crucifixion of Jesus, more specifically. So has Satan been restrained before? Yeah, it's happened. God's always held power over Satan. There's this false notion that sometimes people have that you've got a force of good and a force of evil, and they're in balance. That God, you've got God and you've got Satan, and they're like equals or near equals. That is not true. God has power over Satan. You notice that in Revelation, he sent one angel with a chain. One angel with a chain to bind Satan. Okay. God has thousands and thousands of angels. One angel with a chain bound him and threw him into a pit. So That should tell you a couple of things. One of them is angels are pretty powerful. And number two is Satan's nowhere near as powerful as God. There's no chance. Satan has no chance against God. He knows it. That's why he attacks us, because he's, like you say, he can't shoot his arrows at God, right? So he comes after us. So let's talk about some facts about this binding of Satan. It happens when? Right after the fall of the beast, which is the Roman Empire. That was at the end of chapter 19. We did that last week. Why does he do it? Why was he bound? To prevent him from deceiving the nations. And for how long? A long time, right? Symbolically, 1,000 years. Okay. And basically, it lasts until just before the end. Okay, which we're going to cover in just a second. So, Satan was deceiving the nations. How has he deceived the nations earlier? He raised the beast from the sea and the false prophet, the second beast. Okay, the beast from the sea was the Roman Empire, who ruled the kingdoms of the earth. The false prophet was the one who caused people to worship the first beast and tried to exterminate the church. Okay, and with Satan bound now, he can't do those things. Right now, Satan cannot do those things. We are protected. And why is that, do you suppose? Obviously, God loves the church. God wants the church to grow and to flourish, to do His will on this earth. We're being protected so that we can do those things. Right. We need to be doing those things, right? Amen. Because that's sort of the point. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 4. We're already up to verse 4, okay? I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or his hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay. And, you know, people go all over the place with this, trying to say, what does this mean? Okay. But, you know, in the context where we've built up to it, you know, laying all the foundation for it, it's not all that confusing, really. Okay. He says he saw the souls. Notice this. We'll talk about it. He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. They had not worshipped the beast, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay. So who came to life? The martyrs. The people who had been beheaded, right? Doesn't say anybody else came to life, did it? It just said it was those who had been beheaded. Okay? All these theories about, you know, this resurrection where all the Christians are raised from the dead and they reign somehow on earth with Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. You've heard theories about this that are not true. Okay? He says it was the martyrs. And they ruled with Christ, it says, for 1,000 years. It began after the fall of the Roman Empire. That's where we are chronologically as we go through the book. Roman Empire fell at the end of chapter 19. Satan was then thrown in, you know, was bound and thrown into the abyss. And then the resurrection and of the martyrs. And they reign until just before Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. You know, it says he has to be released for a little bit. We'll talk about that. Okay. So where were they reigning with Christ? Where are these people? Okay. He says, I saw the souls, right? Didn't say I saw their bodies. He saw their souls. Now, where are souls? We've seen these guys before. In Revelation 6, verse 9, let me catch up with myself in my notes. Seems like I can either keep my notes in sync or I can keep my slides in sync, but not both. Okay. So basically, he saw the souls. So Revelation 20, verse 4, I have this on another sheet of paper, says, basically, maybe I don't have this on another piece of paper. All right, so basically, he saw the souls, that's where that was. Okay, so Revelation 6, 9, that's where I'm going to start. Basically, the souls being under the altar. He says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe. Okay. So where are they? They're under the altar in the throne room of God. Remember, as we went through that first chapters 4 through 7, we were in the throne room of God there. So this is where they were. Okay. Chapter 7, we see them again. In verse 13, it says, one of the elders asked me, these in white robes. Okay, these in white robes. Who are they and where do they come from? Okay, so they've just been given the white robes, and now he's seeing them again. Where do they come from? He says, you know, they have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. So where are they? Before the throne of God, right? He just said. Okay, so they're still in heaven with God, in the throne room of God. Then chapter 14, apparently we're seeing the same people again. Says they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. So again, they're in the throne room of God. Okay, so now when we get to them in chapter 20, it says, you know, they come to life. They're no longer, you know, having to, you know, sleeping under the altar. They're worshiping with God. They're serving God, and they're in the throne room. Okay, they're not on earth. So the point is, they're not reigning on earth. But what else is there? He says they're reigning with Christ. Right? Where's Christ? Let me back up again. Let's talk about this with Christ part, okay? I have some other scriptures to read about that. So, you know, he says, here we go. So, basically they're reigning with Christ, and where is that? Where is Christ? Well, Christ is at the right hand of God, isn't he? Okay, in the throne room. Mark 16, verse 19 says, After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Okay, that was after, you know, at Mark 16:19. Acts 7:56 says, "Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is Stephen when he's being stoned. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Okay, so we're in Acts. God is Jesus at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8, verse 1 says, "The point of what you're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man." Okay? So again, we have Jesus at the right hand of God, serving in the sanctuary. Okay? We still need him serving there, right? It's not like that was a temporary job or something, right? We still need him there. And what is he doing? He's a high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need." We need Jesus to be there at the right hand of God, don't we? He's serving as our high priest. He's given us access to that mercy and grace. Okay? Jesus hasn't left the right hand of God. You know, if he had, you know, who is there as our intercessor? Right? So that's where Jesus is. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." He always lives to intercede for them. He's there now interceding for us. Amen. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." And 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My dear children, I write to you as one who, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Okay, so that's where Jesus is. Okay, I think that's fairly, very strongly supported. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. And these people that are reigning with him now are reigning with him in heaven. He says, therefore, in Revelation 7, verse 15. Let's see, I don't have this one on the slide. Revelation 7, verse 15 says, "Therefore they were there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent." Basically, Jesus reigns. He's a high priest at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. The souls of the martyrs are reigning with him, serving day and night. All right, so that's what's happening. That's the resurrection of the martyrs. Okay, it's a symbolic thing. It's not a physical bodily resurrection. They're the souls of those who were beheaded. So then, Revelation 20, continuing on, at the end of that thousand, that goes on for 1,000 years. Symbolic, a very long time. That's going on today, still going on. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released for a little while. And what's that all about? That doesn't sound like good news, does it? Satan's going to be released again for a little while. It says that he's going to go out to deceive the nations again, Gog and Magog, and gather for battle. Like sands on the seashore, they're going to surround the people of God. And then it says fire from heaven is going to destroy Satan's army. Satan's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So let me ask you something. Does Revelation 20 say anything about those armies firing a shot? Does it say anything about any harm coming to the church? Doesn't say anything. Does it say that it won't happen? It's not clear. It doesn't say for sure. But, you know, you'd like to hope, you know, he would have told us about that if it was coming. You know, that's kind of what this book was about, was telling us what's coming, right? So, you know, that's my take on it, is that Satan's going to try, but he's not going to get anywhere. Okay. Basically, in my opinion, and this is nothing but my opinion, what's happening here is God is basically demonstrating that Satan hasn't repented. He's demonstrating that he's just as evil now as he was 1,000 years ago, symbolically. And that the only reason that he hasn't destroyed the church is because God hasn't let it happen. Okay. That demonstrates God's protection of us. It demonstrates the evil of Satan. Okay, and the justice of God throwing him into the lake of fire. That, to me, that's what's happening here. And so, So he's basically going to try to, and again, he's going to get these armies together. You know, these armies, you know, last time it was like bows and arrows and chariots and spears, right? And they're not going to come after God with those. They have to come after people, right? So that was the first time. Second time, you know, who knows what it is, nuclear weapons, you know, who knows what it's going to be. But they're not going to get to, they're still not going to be able to get to God. They're going to try, they're going to want to get to the church, but they're not going to. God's going to protect the church. Okay. So we're not given too many details here. Again, just basically, there's no other scriptures that add more detail to this, what's going to happen when Satan's released, as far as I can tell. We have basically all the information God wants us to have on this. So basically, Satan's going to surround and threaten the church. God's going to intervene with fire from heaven. And there's nothing revealed about harm coming to the church. All right. So Satan's going to come to an end. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. 1 John 3:8 tells us, he who does what is right, what is sinful, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Okay. John 12:31, Jesus talking here, says, now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Okay. And then in John 16:11, he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. That sentence was basically written in stone at the time that Jesus died on the cross. Okay, Satan's in. It says, you know, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen. You know, that's great. You know, so it's like there's a certain amount here of God says, we have, you know, a bone of contention with Satan. We've got a complaint against Satan, a valid, just complaint against Satan, and he's going to crush him under our feet. Okay, and then having in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's the cross that makes all this happen. Okay, that's how God destroyed the works of Satan. Okay, and so now we have resurrection. Okay, the resurrection of the rest of us. Okay, Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Okay, really interesting. There's a book of life, and then there's other books, right? Wonder what that's all about. You know, he talks about this is at the last day. John 6:40 says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the last day. This is when we get raised up. Okay? It's not like you get raised up and then there's 1,000 years to go, right? 1,000 years was prior to this. We've already gone through the 1,000 years now, right? 1,000 years is over, and now we have a resurrection. Resurrection is after the 1,000 years. Okay? Lest you get confused about that. It's quite clear in chapter 20. Okay, John 5:28 says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There's one resurrection of the good and the evil. It's not one for the good and one for the evil. Okay, and there's not 1,000 years between them. Okay, just dispelling a couple of theories that you hear out there. Okay, so there's that day. He talks about these two kinds of books. One of those books, he says, you know, it has recorded what they had done. Okay, and said that they're going to be judged according to what they had done. Okay, that's one of the books, one set of books. So what you've done has been written in those books. You know, there's been a fairly famous trial that's been going on this week in the news. And a lot of people are upset thinking that somebody got away with something. Nobody gets away with anything. Right. You know, we execute justice to the ability we have with our finite knowledge. But God executes complete justice. Okay? Nobody gets away with anything. So if that bothers you, you know, set your mind at ease. God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Amen. Okay? Now we still need to try to bring justice. God hates the convicting of the innocent, and he also hates the acquittal of the guilty. but God will make it all right in the end. Okay, and so it's all written in the books. Okay, but there's also another book, the Book of Life. And what's in that book? People's names. That's it. It's a book of your names written in it. And the lake of fire, what controls who goes in the lake of fire? Whose name is in the Book of Life? Okay, if your name's in the Book of Life, you don't get thrown into the lake of fire. If your name's not in the Book of Life, you get thrown in the lake of fire. Okay. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found and written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. Luke 10:20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay, Jesus talked about this. The Book of Life is actually talked about in many places in the Scriptures. I just have a reference or two about it. But in Revelation 3, it talks about it. It says, he who ever comes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the Book of Life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So, to those who overcome, overcoming is a huge topic in this book. To those who overcome all this persecution, all the challenges of the Christian life, I will never blot out his name. Okay? Now, there's something suggested in that phrase that those who don't overcome, he might blot their name out, right? God, so getting your name written in the Book of Life is not an indelible ink. Okay? Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Okay? You got to overcome. You got to be faithful to the end. You got to be loyal to God. Okay? And then he will never blot out your name. Okay. And then we have the final victory. You know, the final victory, the last enemy being destroyed. The end will come when this, let's look at, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians about it first. I want you to notice how I'm doing this though. We look at the more literal descriptions earlier in the passage, earlier in the New Testament, to help us understand the more symbolic stuff. How do you sort out all these symbols and know what they mean? And we've got other things that can help us understand them. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26 says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay? So we're going to see death destroyed in just a second. Okay? And Jesus reigns until he has put the last enemy under his feet. And then what does he do? He hands over the kingdom to God. Okay? So God reigns over all, right? So that's what's going to happen. Jesus reigns until the end of the, till the end of this realm, till death is ended. Okay? And it says here in Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So death and Hades, being thrown into the lake of fire, I mean, what is death? It's not like a living creature. What is Hades? It's not a living creature. Point is, they're thrown into the lake of fire. They're destroyed. They're ended. There's no longer any death. There's no longer any Hades. They're gone. And so the final enemy has been destroyed. Okay? That means the church has no more enemies. There's no more Satan. There's no more death. There's no more Hades. There's no more evil. And then what? The enemy is destroyed. The enemies are, saw the beast destroyed in chapter 19. Satan, death, and Hades, and the kingdom handed over to the Father. And so there's nothing left but goodness. And that's next week. That's next week's class. Steve will be talking to us about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. You don't want to miss that. Okay? And that's our class for today. You can go pick up your kids and come back for worship. Thank you. Thanks. Good, a lot of good stuff on this. We stayed away from that book too long. There's a lot of good stuff in it.